May you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. This evening we come to the conclusion of our studies through the prophet Micah. And we end on quite a pinnacle of praise. Our text this evening will be verses 18 through 20. But for context, I'll begin reading in verse 11. Micah chapter 7 and verse 11. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest. In the midst of a garden land, let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Amen. As I said, we've come to the pinnacle of the book. Micah's name is a shortened form of Micaiah, which means, who is a God like you? And in verse 18, we come to the great climax of Micah's prophecy. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Now this section, verses 18 through 20, is actually Micah's meditative response to the prophecies which the Holy Spirit has given him to declare to Judah and to Israel. That is to say that as Micah publicly proclaimed the word of God, he was also inwardly meditating on that word and thinking about it. Earlier this evening, we read from Romans chapter 11 and that great doxology, that hymn of praise that Paul bursts into at the end of Romans chapter 11, the depth, the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. What made Paul burst forth into that kind of singing? Why was he so joyful? Well, it was because for the past 11 chapters, he had been piece by piece recounting to the church at Rome about his great God. He had been teaching them about salvation, the gospel of which he was not ashamed, that in the gospel a righteousness is revealed, a righteousness from God, from first to last, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, after he had spoken of all mankind being under a curse and yet freely justified by God's grace and then sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit and chosen by the love of God the Father, there's no other conclusion for Paul to reach but to burst forth into song. There was no other way to end that section of Romans other than to burst forth into praise. And that's what Micah does here. Micah, after giving these prophecies to the people and meditating on them for himself, bursts forth into praise concerning the forgiveness of God, concerning the mercy and the steadfast love of God. Now, this is not the first time in this book that we have seen Micah contemplating the words which he has been preaching. Turn back to chapter 1. This takes place a number of times throughout the book. In chapter 1 and verse 8, after Micah has pronounced judgment for sin, he says in verse 8, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Micah, in pronouncing judgment on the people, was emotionally involved. He loved these people. He was affected by what he was preaching. You see it again over in chapter 3 in verse 8. Again, after pronouncing judgment on his own nation, he says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." So Micah was wrestling with the very truths which he was teaching to these people. And he was saying, the only reason I can continue my ministry is because the Holy Spirit has taken hold of me and enabled me to preach these words to you. And you see it one more time in chapter 7 and verse 1, Micah responding to the judgment that he's been called upon to preach. He says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Micah was affected, body and soul and mind, by the words which he was preaching. He wasn't a professional prophet. He wasn't for hire. He was doing this because God had given him a burden for his own countrymen, and that when he preached the love of God or the judgment of God, it affected him. You see this in Christ's ministry many times. You remember in Luke chapter 13, when Christ is explaining that the kingdom of God will shortly be taken away from the Jews so that Gentiles can come in. And he makes that statement that the many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Well, after Christ says that to his own people, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kill the prophets and who stone those who come to you, how I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, but you would not." The Lord Jesus Christ was moved with compassion for those people. He didn't just preach out of a sense of duty. And again, in Matthew chapter 11, after he pronounces a fierce curse on Bethsaida and Chorazin, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" he immediately begins praying to his Father. And he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children." Christ couldn't help but be involved and meditate on the truths which he was teaching, and they led him to praise his Father in heaven. And we as Christians need to meditate in silence on the truths which we are taught from the pulpit and in our own devotions. We need to meditate quietly on those truths. Do we obey the command that Paul gave to Timothy? Think over what I am saying, and the Lord will give you understanding into these things. Consider what I am saying, said Paul to Timothy. I am telling you truth, but it is not easy truth. It is truth that must be considered over a period of time. You need to pray to your Father for insight into these things, because he is the one who reveals it to us by his Spirit. How often do we meditate? How often do we protect our minds from outside influences? They may even be non-sinful influences, but are we protecting our minds to be able to meditate and to focus on the love of God? That's where this great hymn of praise comes from. That's why Micah was able to burst forth in the words, "Who is a God like you?" We are not able to praise and worship God as we ought, unless we are engaged in thinking about the truths which we have been taught. It is not enough to merely come to church and listen to a sermon. It might be a wonderful sermon, but we need to engage our minds and we need to go away thinking about these things, meditating on them, practicing them, internalizing them, as Micah was doing, as Paul did in the New Testament, and as Christ himself did. Now, when Micah meditated on these things, when he took every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ, what was the source of his meditation? How did he focus his mind? What did he use to get his mind going in the right direction? It's an interesting question, because we who are familiar with the New Testament and the forgiveness of sins read verse 18, and it seems very familiar to us that Christ is a God who pardons our iniquity, that he forgives sins. In a sense, we expect to hear that. But if you've been reading through the book of Micah and paying close attention to how he's been speaking to Judah and Israel, it should be a bit surprising that this is where he ends up. Turn back to chapter 1. Throughout the book, we don't find any indication of God forgiving sins. And so it's surprising that Micah ends up here. In chapter 1, in verse 5, we read these words. All this, that is the judgment of God, is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. And then in verse 3 of chapter 2, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. And then again in chapter 6 and verse 13, we read these words from Micah to the people. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. So how is it that Micah, in preaching that kind of judgment to these people, how is it that then he comes at the end of his book to meditate on the themes of God's forgiveness? How does he end on a note of hope and of rejoicing if these have been some of the themes, some of the messages of his sermons which he's been preaching to his fellow countrymen? And tonight we want to focus on two sources of Micah's meditation that drove his thinking and that ought to drive our thinking every time we hear the word of God preached or every time we read it for ourselves in our quiet meditation. And the first source of Micah's meditation, the beginning point of Micah's meditation, is in the very first part of verse 18. It is the character of God. Who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? Micah could have been distressed by the messages which he was teaching. He could have been confused as he's looking out over the scene of his own country being led away into exile. He knows that judgment is very near. He could have been thinking, well, how do I respond to that? How do I act? What should I do? He could have been analyzing the promises of God, the curses of God. You remember in the Garden of Eden, when Satan came to Eve and Adam and tempted Eve to eat the fruit, Satan got into a theological debate with Eve, didn't he? Did God really say that? And then Eve responds, and then Satan responds. If Eve would have just said, as soon as Satan started attacking God's word, if she would have just said, who is a God like you? If she would have just gone straight to the character of God, she never would have fallen. And that's exactly what Micah does here. Instead of analyzing the particular words, the very first thing he does is ask, who is speaking these words? With whom am I dealing? Who is the God that is giving me these oracles of judgment and of woe? What is he like? What is his character? What kind of God am I dealing with? And so often, when we get confused in the Christian life, we forget to ask this very basic question. We open up the Bible and we say, well, now what should I do? I'm in a difficult situation. I don't know how to respond. I'm not sure how I should be guided in this particular instance. But how often do we stop and ask, with whom am I dealing? Who do I pray to when I pray? Who is this God with whom I am speaking? And who is the God that is making these declarations in this book? God is an infinite God. He is infinite. And we, by adding up together all of the finite minds of earth, are not even close to the infinite mind of God. Evolutionists are very fond of looking at creation and backing things up another billion years Well, we thought it took 1 billion years to get this world. Well, let's back it up. I think it would have taken 2 billion, no, 3 billion. Go back 100 billion. It doesn't matter. You are never going to arrive at our world. It was created by an infinite God. It was created by an infinite God. And no matter how many years you add up, you will never approach him. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. God does not lie. He does not change. Every word in the scriptures is true because he says it's true. It is by his own authority that he speaks. He doesn't appeal to someone else to back him up like we do. Well, I saw it, yes, that's true, but if you doubt me, go talk to this person. They were a witness too. God doesn't do that. He says, I tell you it's true. Truly, truly, I say unto you, said the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who could properly witness concerning Christ was his own father. That's why when the Jews come to him and tell him, well, who else is saying these things about you? He says, my Father in heaven. He's the only one. There's no one else that can witness for me. I am God. God is eternal, unchangeable, all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful. This is the God that we serve. And sometimes when we come to our own devotions, we come to our own scripture readings, it's difficult to get our minds going. It's difficult to warm the fire of love towards God and to read again the scripture and be affected by them. But as a means of meditating on the Word of God, consider first of all who it is that speaks. Train your mind to think on the one with whom you are dealing. Train your mind to think that way. If you can't get started in prayer, if you find your thoughts wandering, if you're cold towards God, just ask yourself, who is this God to whom I am praying? With whom am I dealing? What is he like? And that will warm your heart as a Christian. Now, when Micah considers the Lord, when he answers this question, who is a God like you? He has some very particular things in mind. And he, first of all, has God's pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance in mind. That is to say, when Micah thinks about God, he thinks about his pardoning grace. He thinks about his free and merciful grace towards sinners. That was the first thing that Micah contemplated when he thought about the God of heaven and earth. You see there when it says pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression, in English it's difficult to get the sense there. We might think that Micah is saying that God's amazing because he just sort of cancels our debt and sort of ignores our sin. He just sort of passes over it. Yeah, he sort of sees it, but he'll just ignore it. He'll just let it go. He'll just keep right on going. But that is not what Micah is saying. The word here is very powerful. When it says that God pardons iniquity, that word for pardon is the Hebrew word for to carry or to bear a burden, to pick something up. That is to say that God is the sin bearer. He carries our sin himself. He bears it on himself. When God pardons iniquity, he does so because he himself has borne it. He has carried it on himself. And when it says that he passes over transgression, it doesn't mean that he somehow winks at our sin or knows that it's there and just chooses to ignore it. But it means that he passes over it because it's been covered and removed. It has been totally eliminated. And the illustration that gives us these teachings from the Old Testament is the Passover feast itself. You remember when the angel of death went over Egypt and went over Israel. It passed over those houses that were covered with the blood of the lamb. The Passover lamb was slain. The lamb bore the iniquity, symbolically speaking, of the Jewish people. And so when the angel of death passed over, he saw that that iniquity had been taken care of. It had been covered with the blood of the lamb. In Exodus chapter 34, we read the exact same thing. You may remember in Exodus the sin of the golden calf. When the people of Israel, while Moses was on the mountain, indulged in wild immorality and in false worship. At the very time when Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments, the covenant of God with the people of Israel. And Moses, when he realized the extent of the people's sin, went up to the mountain to plead as the mediator of the old covenant, to plead on the people's behalf. And he went to God and he said, blot me out from your book of life. Blot me out. All of their sin, lay it to my account. Well, what was God's response to Moses? Well, in chapter 34, we read these words in verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiving, it's that same word, bearing their sin. God said, Moses, you cannot bear your people's sin. I will bear my people's sin. I am the one who will carry that sin. I am the one who will pick it up and take it on myself. And we see that in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin, he who knew no sin was made sin. Jesus Christ, the sin bearer. When you think of the forgiveness of your sins, the pardon for your iniquity, it is because God himself has borne your sin. That is your God. It is no wonder that Micah said, who is a God like you? It's no wonder that when Micah looked at all the pagan heathen gods around him that were constantly telling their devotees, bring more, bring more. It's never enough. You have to satisfy me. And the heathens around the Jewish nation were constantly trying to pacify the false gods with offerings of this and offerings of that. And if one offering didn't work, they'd try something else until finally somehow they thought they could please their heathen god. Micah says, that's not our God. That is not the God that we serve. The God we serve bears our sins. He is the one who provides the sacrifice. We don't have to guess at what will make him happy. We know because he has provided it and he has already accepted it. But you see, he goes even farther. At the second part of verse 18, he says, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. The question comes then, if God is such a pardoning God, well, what would make him do that? What would make God look at a wicked, wicked people like Israel? And what would make God look at you and at me and pardon our iniquity? What is it about you and I that makes God willing to bear our sin? Well, the answer is absolutely nothing. There is nothing in us that makes God want to bear our sin. Micah says it is because he delights in steadfast love that he does this. It is for his own pleasure that he forgives our sin. There is nothing in any one of us that causes God to stretch out his hand and to save us. It is because of who he is inside himself that he pardons our iniquity and passes over our transgression. It is because of his own nature. He delights in it simply out of joy and kindness. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ preaching to the people in his earthly ministry, it is impossible to deny this fact. The only reason that Jesus showed up at sinners' houses and ate with publicans and prostitutes was because he enjoyed it. He wanted to be there. He told Zacchaeus, I am coming to your house today. He didn't wait for Zacchaeus to invite him. He said, I'm coming, because he wanted to be there. He wanted to go to Zacchaeus' house. And Zacchaeus had nothing to give Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What did Zacchaeus have? Absolutely nothing that Christ wanted. Christ went so that he could give the gift of eternal life, so that he could give the gift of forgiveness of sins. What drew all of those people to the Lord Jesus Christ? It was because he had compassion. When Christ fed the 5,000, why were there 12 basketfuls left over? Because he was so kind. Christ didn't do things up until the point where he had to stop. He continued to give out of his own kindness and mercy. He had compassion on these people. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't deserve any food, much less enough to be satisfied, much less more. And yet Christ gave it to them. And none of us deserves to be forgiven of our sins. And the reason that God does it is because he delights in showing mercy. When you come here to worship, is that the God you worship? Do you come here to worship and do you try and pacify God? Do you say, well, I made it to church today, so on Monday I'll get up and I'll pray because the Lord will hear me, because yesterday I spent some time at church? Do you come to church and put money in the offering plate and say, well, you know, the Lord sees that. The Lord is happy with that. And so now I can come before him and maybe I can ask for his help. Maybe he'll give me guidance because I've given sort of to his cause. Not at all. We don't come into this church to give God anything. He has everything. We come here so that he can delight in showing us mercy. Does that cut across your pride? Does that kill the root of pride in our heart when we think about the fact that the reason we're here is only because God delights in showing foolish sinners mercy? That the only reason that we stand up and sing praises to God is because he genuinely enjoys hearing that? And he genuinely enjoys opening up our minds to his greatness? God enjoys that. He does not need anything. He is totally independent. He does not need creation. He does not need us. He created us out of his own pleasure. And that's what Micah has arrived at. Micah has arrived at the conclusion that the promises of God are given out of sheer desire to be merciful to a wretched and sinful people. Very weak, very wicked. Now, the second source of Micah's meditation is found in verse 20. The second source of Micah's meditation, his second starting point. You see it at the very end of verse 20. We read, "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Micah was looking at a very discouraging situation. He was looking at a very disheartening situation. He was looking at a world that was crumbling. God had taken Israel out of Egypt to be his bride. He had brought her to himself for his bride. And yet that relationship dissolved because Israel was wicked. And the Mosaic covenant was broken. It was shattered. On the very days that it was being made, Israel was already sinning and breaking that covenant with God. And Micah had to come and announce divorce. He had to come and announce dissolution of a marriage bond. How disheartening is that when a relationship crumbles? And some of us have experienced this disillusionment, this crumbling. Our finances, our job are not as secure as we once thought they were. The relationship which we had is not as secure as we once thought it was. Even our own country. It used to be that our own country was able to provide security for other nations, and now we can't even provide security in our own public places because of individuals killing others. And it's a very disheartening time. Well, what did Micah meditate on? How is it that these wonderful blessings of forgiveness could come to such a people? Those are wonderful blessings. And it's wonderful that God is a merciful God and that he delights in showing steadfast love. But how can that possibly be applied to wicked people? And the answer is that God not only desires us to receive forgiveness, but he secures that forgiveness for us. And that God, by his own power, secures every blessing which he has promised. When Micah started focusing on the breaking apart of the Mosaic covenant, his mind went back to the oath that God had given Abraham. Steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. He remembered that the nations would be blessed, not because Israel was going to be so wonderful, but because God was going to bless all nations through the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. That's how the blessings of forgiveness of sin were going to be published to all nations. And blessing would come to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews by the sworn oath of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 6 that when God made a promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And when Micah saw everything crumbling in front of him, he had one refuge, the word of God, the oath of God, the covenant of God, the seed of Abraham, that God would secure his own promise, that God was not dependent on the nation of Israel to secure anything, much less forgiveness of sins, much less passing over transgression and pardoning iniquity, but that those blessings would come to every member of those of the new covenant. Jesus Christ, as the mediator of that new covenant, would give those blessings to every member, that he would forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. That is the blessing of the new covenant, the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham in the Old Testament. That is security. And when everything in our life is falling apart, and when we are discouraged, and when we wonder, how is it that I, as a sinner, can know that I have forgiveness of sins? It is the sworn oath of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is it. There is nothing in you, and there is nothing in me or anyone else that can secure these things but the mediator of the new covenant, the one who shed his own blood to ratify that covenant and to secure those blessings for his people, for the remnant of his inheritance. It is the security of the Lord Jesus Christ that applies forgiveness to our hearts and to our lives. Micah saw that God was not only merciful, he was powerful, and that he could do what he had promised he would do. Now, how does that affect us? As we as Christians look at God and his character, as we look at his sworn oath, and those are the two focal points of our meditation, how then do we live? Well, if you are unconverted, you need to understand that there is absolutely no barrier between you and these blessings, that these blessings have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they can be securely applied to you by coming in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be here tonight having lived a wicked, wicked life, a hypocritical life, a life filled with self, a life filled with anger towards God, and running away from him. And God promises to you, in his Son, to pardon your iniquity and to pass over your transgression. Your sin can be laid on Christ by coming to him. And that there is nothing preventing you but your own unbelief and your own hardness of heart. And there is nothing in God's character preventing you. He is a merciful God. He delights in mercy. He delights in steadfast love. And that when you come to him, you will find that out. That he doesn't retain his anger. He doesn't hold on to his anger. But he delights in showing steadfast love. And if you are a Christian tonight, you need to live a life that is based on rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you at rest tonight as a Christian? Are you driven by guilt? Are you driven by fear? If someone crosses your path, do you immediately snap out in anger because you are terrified that God might not be happy with where you are? Are you constantly justifying yourself to everyone else, trying to build yourself up, and you're afraid that someone might find out that you're not quite what you try to portray yourself as to everyone else? God delights in mercy. If you've been pardoned, go to him. You do not need to build yourself up. You don't need other people to affirm you. You don't need a successful career to justify you being here. God loves you. And your Heavenly Father is no longer angry with you. His anger has been taken away. And when you come in prayer, come boldly, come joyfully, knowing that not only He hears you, but He wants to hear you. And He delights in hearing you. You're His child. Christ purchased you with His blood. Do you think after such a cost of redemption that He will just let you go your way? Of course not. He'll bring you close to Him. He will bring you close to Him. Another application for those of us who are believers was sung in our hymn earlier this morning. When Wesley wrote the hymn, he said, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. If you've been forgiven, if your chains have been taken off, if your heart is free, you have been freed to walk in the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been set free to follow Him. Have you done that? Have you taken every aspect of your life, looking at the commands of Christ, looking at His example in the Gospels, and have you said to yourself, I'm going to follow Him because I'm free to do so? I used to not be able to do that. I used to be fast bound in sin and nature's night. But now my chains have fallen off. Now my heart is free. I need to rise and follow Him. That is the response of a true Christian. And when we come together, do we realize that every single one of us, as a Christian, as a member of this church, has been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and been given these gifts? That these gifts are not reserved for the extra special saints, but that everyone who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has this forgiveness of sins. And do we treat each other that way? Do we treat one another as an object of God's steadfast love? That here's a man, here's a woman, little boy, a little girl, upon whom God the Father has looked and said, I will not remove my love from this person. I will love them, I will do exactly what I've promised to do in their life, and I will never give up doing it. Is that how we treat one another? Does that motivate us to be kind and to be loving towards one another and to, in humility, consider others better than ourselves? Do you meditate on these things? Does your heart rejoice? Have you said, who is a God like you? And gotten on your knees and praised the Lord for being an object of His mercy? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have deserved nothing that You've given us, but we rejoice that because of Your own character, Your own nature, You've given us these wonderful blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as a congregation, we would remember that we have been loved by You. We have been purchased by Christ. Our sins are covered. Our guilt has been taken away. And I pray that knowing that, we would follow Christ in obedience to His commands out of a sense of joy, not out of a sense of sheer duty, but out of a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. I pray that when we sing to You this evening, You would hear our songs, not because it's so wonderful, but because You delight in mercy. We pray this in the name of Your Son. Amen.